So tonight, session 5 of the Doctrine of God, which is the attributes of God, part number 3. All right, so we've been working through these attributes now. This is the third night. The reason we're doing this is because eternal life is equated with knowing God. Knowing God becomes hugely significant then. Those are Jesus' words. We've broken down these perfections of God or these attributes of God into two categories. That's a historic way of doing it. You'll find that in almost any systematic theology. We've broken them or divided them into incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. We started with the incommunicable attributes, which are the perfections of God or the characteristics or attributes of God that He does not share or that we do not share in relation with Him in any way. For our little study group, these are the attributes of God which exist only above the arch, right? That's where God is. Everything below the arch is time, space, and matter. All of the created things, including humans, and heaven, and all the other sorts of things. So these are the attributes that define His essence outside or above the arch. Communicable attributes are those things which He shares with us. We'll just kind of tiptoe into those tonight. I really don't think we have time to go through each one of them the way your notebook goes through each one of them, and the way Dr. MacArthur's biblical doctrine does. But those are much, much easier for you to relate to because you share in those. You carry aspects of those in your Christian life. It's these incommunicable attributes that can be pretty difficult to put our brain around. And so there's a list that we use. Again, different theologians, different systematic theologies might characterize them somewhat different. But this is a pretty traditional historic way of viewing these. Now, we talked about these already. We've talked about God's aseity. This is an incommunicable attribute. That means that He's independent of all things. And we worked through that last week pretty carefully. And we connected it to a modern threat, which we addressed last week, which is open theism. Along with that is His immutability. We also talked about that last week. That's the idea that He is perfect and unchangeable in His essence, His character, His purpose, His promises. God does not change. And that is His immutability. So those are really the only two incommunicable attributes that we had time to talk about thus far. So tonight we're gonna press forward into some of these others and try to put our heads around some of these concepts, understandings, revelations of God. Next is His infinity. And here's how we would talk about that. God's infinity describes His nature transcending, acting, and existing beyond all limitations of time and space. So here's the idea. We're talking about incommunicable attributes, which are the characteristics of God that exist out there above the arch. And now we're talking about a characteristic of God, which is that, the fact that He exists out there, that He exists beyond all things. And typically we take infinity and break it down into eternity and omnipresence. Both of those are ways of speaking about the fact that He exists outside of time and space. So, for instance, eternity means infinity with regard to time. God exists outside of time. That's His eternity, which is a part of His infinity. Second is omnipresence, a word that you've heard in your Christian experience, I'm sure. That describes His infinity with regard to space. He's not limited by space. He cannot be limited by time. In that sense, He is infinite in both time and space. And we talk about those by talking about His eternity and His omnipresence. So if we take eternity, all right, so we're still under the heading of infinity, and we take eternity, here's what we mean. God perfectly transcends all limitations of time so that He is without beginning, without ending, and without succession of moments in the experience of His being and in His consciousness of all other reality. God is not limited by the moments of time. You've probably heard it said much simpler. Here is God, transcendent, outside of time and space, and as He looks down on the created order from its beginning to its full and final, even eternal conclusion, everything with God is now. Everything with God is now. There is no passing of time. And this is a longer way of saying that. Here's how Scripture says that. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. And you've heard that phrase, of course, about God, spoken of God, spoken of Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And we might add the one without a beginning and without an end. That's the idea. Psalm 90, verse 4, expresses the same idea. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And there's that idea. 1,000 years for us passing linear along the line of time, that's a long time. But for God, it's just like a moment. It's instant. So that these are different ways the Bible tries to reveal this God who has this incredible infinity aspect to Him. 2 Peter 3:8, similar, kind of saying the same thing. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. That's not a mathematical formula. That's a way of saying God is not bound in any way by time. And we really could list dozens and dozens of scripture verses that would illustrate God's eternal existence and the fact that He's outside of time. But here's a question that you have to consider rather than just read that and say, okay, that's who He is. What's the impact of that? If God is timeless, if He's outside of time, how is it He can also be realized in time? So you realize we would speak, we'll get to that again in just a minute, of the presence of God. He's here with us now. How can that be said of Him if, in fact, He exists outside of any concept or any reality of time? And those are questions that really kind of come from the philosophical consideration of God. But it's a fair question. And it's not really presented as a puzzle other than just to help you to think that when we speak of a God that exists outside of time, it's very logical to say, then how does He also exist in time? How do we have any kind of relationship with Him? Well, the Bible says, for instance, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. There's two things wrapped up in that. One is that He was there already. Now, all right, so that's His infinity. He was already there. And then He created the beginning. Meaning, and you've heard Christians say this, I'm sure you've probably said this in some circle, time is a created thing. That's why time exists under the arch. Everything under the arch is a created thing. And this is when God began time. He began time when it began. So notice how that says it. God was before the beginning, which was the beginning of time. Time created by God for His use and for His glory. He created it to play out this plan of redemption, to put creative beings on a spectrum where they anticipate, they reflect, and they live with a constant hope. All of those things require time. Now, omnipresence is the aspect of God's infinity, not engaging time, but engaging space. All right, here's what we say about omnipresence. God is perfectly present with Himself, transcending all limitations of space, and yet present with every point of space with all that He is. Now, there's a key word in there, which is transcendent, and I realize we've tossed that around a few times. Here's a quick definition. Transcendence means that God is greater than and independent of creation, or as we've said it, He's outside the arch. He's greater than that. He's independent of that. He's not like that. So go back to this idea of omnipresence. How many have heard before that God is everywhere, right? God is everywhere. That's what we mean when we speak of His omnipresence. And there's a facet of that that's absolutely accurate, but it really is too simplistic. And we're going to stretch ourselves just a little bit here. We won't go too deep. But here, first of all, is a text from Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. He is bigger than any confined space. That's the idea that is being expressed there. If you go to the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The notion being, it's not possible. You're everywhere. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave or Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. So God's omnipresence means He fills all of heaven and earth. He fills all of creation and all of those things that exist outside of creation. He is both close and far away at the same time. And that's where we get into that kind of philosophical consideration again, and we'll wrestle with that in just a minute. Another scripture text. Look how Jeremiah, how God speaks to Jeremiah. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? So this kind of thinking, all right, it doesn't come from the Enlightenment era. It comes from Scripture. This is God challenging Jeremiah, and then to prophesy that to all of God's people, to think carefully about me. You know I'm near, but do you also know that I'm far? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I don't see him, declares the Lord? And at the same time, right, he's right here, I can see you. But do I not also fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? That's omniscience in God's words. He wants you to understand, I'm right there, and then I'm beyond there, and I cannot be contained either here or there. All right? So this is the idea of God's omnipresence. But a question comes up, and this is kind of a common one. Maybe you've heard this. Here's the question. But yet, God's not in hell, is He? If God is everywhere, then how can it be that God is not there in hell? Have you ever thought about that? Somebody's asked that. Maybe you were told that. What is hell? Many teach that hell is the absence of God, right? Well, that comes from a faulty understanding of God's omnipresence and a really bad understanding of hell. It's way worse than if God wasn't there. In fact, what makes hell so bad is that He is there. So here's a little snippet from R.C. Sproul. I actually tried to print his dialogue, but you can watch this. Oh, maybe we need some sound. Can you do that, Kevin? Let me back this up.
Well, and one thing to talk about God's choosing not to be present somewhere, if He ever chose not to be present any particular place, then He wouldn't be inherently, infinitely, and eternally omnipresent. The problem with hell is not that God isn't there. People often think that that hell is the absence of God. Everybody who is in hell would do anything that they could, pay any price possible to get rid of Him. The problem is that He is there, and He's there in His judgment.
So see, that's the right way to understand God and hell. God cannot not be somewhere. And He is in hell, R.C. saying, everybody in hell wishes He wasn't, because He is in hell in His judgment and in His wrath. He is constantly pouring out His wrath and His judgment for all eternity on all those souls confined to hell. So hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in all His wrath. In the same way, when Christ was on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, what did He cry out? What did He cry out? My God, why have You forsaken Me? And again, pretty lighthearted, shallow preaching says God wasn't there. And Jesus says, where are You? That's not what was happening. What Jesus was saying is, God, where are You as You ordinarily are here, comforting me, encouraging me, strengthening me? God was not present in the way that Christ, for all eternity, had always enjoyed His presence. And now He was present in wrath, which in Jesus' terms and for our understanding is as though He wasn't there. All right? So a couple of deeper ways to think about this idea of omnipresence. Some theologians say it like this, a couple of perspectives or ideas that you can follow. There are passages of Scripture which speak of God's removing from one place to another, of His approaching and departing, of His dwelling in heaven and of His coming near to His people and taking up His abode with them. These are manifestly accommodations of language, just as when eyes or hands are attributed to Him. They refer to the manifestations of His presence in His various works and dispensations in which such changes take place as are appropriately and impressively expressed by this language. Now, by reading that, you're thinking now about your Bible and how many times God would say, I'm going there, or I'll meet you here, or if you go there, I will be there. if you build a tabernacle, I will come and abide in your presence. All of those are languages, are use of language, some of them anthropomorphic, some of them just ordinary language, to help us as humans to comprehend his nearness. But they in no wise suggest that he is confined there, or that he is there and he is not somewhere else. But it does suggest that he is there in a way he wants to be there, in a particular present way, we might say. You can open your Bible. Somebody got a Bible? Matthew 18. You know this text. Somebody find Matthew 18 for a minute. So here is Christ's instruction before the establishing of the church of the practice of biblical church discipline, of the restoration of a sinning believer. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go to him in private. Somebody take it from there and read that. Matthew 18:15. Okay. Here's the exercise of biblical restoration for a offending believer. You know the process. You go in private. If God doesn't grant repentance, you take one or two more with you. Still, God doesn't grant repentance. But the idea at that point, notice he said that in the presence of those witnesses, every fact may be made known. There is a promised revelation of truth when the church commits itself to pursue restoration. If the accusation was false, God will expose that. If it's true, he'll expose that. So there's the promised unique revelation to the church that she might proceed in confidence in the pursuit of the restoring of this sinning believer. And if that fails, then he ends up, then you have to tell it to the church and ultimately they can be disfellowshipped. But then he comes back, understanding that we're thinking, I don't know about this whole deal, about me and a couple of guys or me and a couple of gals trying to work through soul work with a believer that's been overtaken in a fault, as Galatians 6:1 would say. I don't know about all that deal. So Jesus comes along and says, well, here's what I'm telling you. I'm giving you a unique authority that if you bind something on the earth, it will have already been bound in heaven, is the way to read that. And if you loose something on earth, it will have already been loosed in heaven, meaning you're acting on heaven's authority when you act with care in this pursuit of the facts concerning the sinning of a fellow believer. You have an authority that I'm granting you. If you loose them from that sin, meaning you grant them forgiveness in light of their repentance, then you can know they've been forgiven because I promise to forgive those who repent. And if you refuse to grant forgiveness in the absence of their repentance and leave them, as it were, bound in their sin, then I affirm that in heaven because that's the truth that I have already revealed to you. And now you're still saying as a church, well, Jesus, I really do appreciate the confidence you have in us and I appreciate the authority you're granting to us, but I am still not certain whether or not me and a couple of guys can do this kind of careful soul work to restore a sinning believer. And he says what? If you two or more are gathered in my name, you will not be just three men or three ladies or whatever in a room. I am there with you. I'm running this show. And now the church should be confident to move out in great care in the pursuit of restoration with the authority of God and what? The presence of Christ. Now, here's the question for our subject. Is he not present in step one when just one Christian goes to another Christian? Is he not present there? Answer. He's still there. How do we know he's there? He says he's there because, first of all, he abides in the believer. He's not just there in the believer confronting. He's there in the believer who's sinning. The Spirit doesn't leave you when you get trapped in a sin. The Spirit's still there working. You're not listening. So he's already there. Well, then why does he say, I will be there when there's two or three gathered together? What's his point? I will be there now in the way I intend to be there, which is to give you the confidence and the insight to pursue. That's what he means. He doesn't mean he's going to show up where he wasn't. He means he's going to show up the way he wants to show up to accomplish what he needs to accomplish as you seek to be obedient to restore the offending believer. That's his omnipresence. All right. Now, another way of looking at it or another way of considering it, because it's important. Here's Louis Burkhoff. Burkhoff wrote a great systematic theology. Burkhoff contends that although God is present in every part of his creation, he's not equally present in the same sense in all his creatures. Now, stop right there. We know that he abides uniquely in believers. Is this not true? That's what sets us apart from unbelievers. But yet he is present with unbelievers. But what Burkhoff is saying, not in the same sense with all creatures. The nature of his indwelling is in harmony with that of his creatures. He does not dwell on earth as he does in heaven. He doesn't dwell in animals as he does in man. In the inorganic, in the same way he does the organic creation. In the wicked, in the same way he does the pious. He doesn't dwell in the church as he does dwell in Christ. There's an endless variety in manner in which he is immanent in his creatures and in the measure in which they reveal God to those who have eyes to see. You starting to follow that now? So these are ways to think about omnipresence. Just to say he's everywhere is too simplistic and can even suggest this idea of pantheism. God is everywhere, everywhere is God. Now, that's not what we mean, because he's not everywhere the same way. He's the way he wants to be there, in accord with his word. In the same way God loves, and we'll see in a minute he is love, if we get that far tonight. But does not mean he loves everybody the same way. There's distinctions in his love. A.A. Hodge, in respect to essence and knowledge, he is present the same everywhere and always. However, quote, as to his self-manifestation and the exercise of his power, his presence differs endlessly in different cases in degree and mode. Thus, God is present to the church as he is not to the world. Thus, he is present in hell in the manifestation and execution of righteous wrath, while he is present in heaven in the manifestation and communication of gracious love and glory. Help you? Does that help you to see and understand a little better about what we mean by his omnipresence? Some have said it this way, and it's fairly simplistic, but I think it makes the point. God is everywhere that he desires to be in precisely the way he desires to be there. That's really what we mean when we say he's everywhere. I think this is helpful. We found it helpful with instruction in junior high and high school classes. This is not beyond the reach of young believers as they're shaping their understanding of God. And it's invigorating. It challenges them. They like to think. They like to think contrary to what you think. And so you engage them in these thoughts, and you'll find it very, very beneficial if you have that opportunity. All right. Let's look at another of the incommunicable attributes of God. This one is simplicity. We've talked about this quite a bit already in previous weeks, but here's the definition. God's simplicity is his indivisibility, his perfect lack of composition. This means that each of and all his perfections are his essence. What we mean is that he is immutable. He is righteous. He is love. And he is always all of those things all the time. And again, we touched on that. If he's not, then he becomes a composite or a compound being, and he ceases to be simple. So this is how you'd find it in your Bible, and I could have listed again dozens. The Bible regularly equates God with a single attribute. God is truth. God is love. For some reason, I repeated that. God is righteousness. God is wisdom. God is light. God is life. God is water. God is the shepherd. God is the door. And sometimes they're metaphors, sometimes they're analogies, but the Bible, God himself, is very comfortable equating himself with a single attribute. What we have to understand is that's not teaching that he is that one day and different another. If, for instance, he was love one day and not love another, then it could not be said that he is love. So it forces you, if you think about it carefully, to arrive at a simple being who is always indivisible, not composed of a variety of attributes, but is each a single attribute of themselves. About as good as I can do with that one. All right, omniscience. Again, we're outside the arch. He doesn't share this. We can't share this with him. God's omniscience is his perfect knowing of himself. Very, very, very important. It's not his perfect knowing of all things only, though it does mean he knows all things. But you might suggest you could study carefully enough. You might get close to knowing all things, but you could never know all there would be to know about him, and therefore you couldn't be omniscient. So he knows, has a perfect knowledge of himself, a perfect knowledge of all actual things outside himself, and all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple, not having any parts but having distinctions act. All right, he is knowledgeable of everything before it happens, when it happens, as it happens, after it happens, perfect recall. And again, in and above it all, complete knowledge of himself. which is where we would not be able to relate at all, which is why this is outside the arch. We must not say that God knows all things that are possible. Watch this. Because in God's eyes, there are not things possible. There are only actual things. Things that make you go, Say, God knows everything. He knows everything that's possible. No. It cannot be said of Him that He knows anything that's possible, because there is no such thing as something possible with God. It is. Otherwise, He wouldn't know it. Okay, so this is where we start to think that He doesn't think like we think. Because He doesn't think like we think. We think in the realm of possibilities. He does not think in that realm. Because there is no, what? There is no possible with Him. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. He is beyond our comprehension, in part because He is comprehensive of all things. Nothing's lost on Him. Psalm 139, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You don't just know the time. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It is because You are omniscient and I cannot reach beyond the arch. It's hard for me to even conceive it. But do you see how the psalmist, using incredible language, tries to make that point and drives it home in a pretty profound way? Omnipotence, meaning simply all powerful. God's omnipotence describes His ability to do anything consistent with His nature. So again, teaching children, I just think these things are important. It's not good to teach your child that God can do anything. Because He's all powerful, He can do anything. That is simply not true. He can do anything consistent with His nature. Which means there are things He cannot do. Because they would be contrary to His nature. And let's start with what he is all powerful and can do. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? The obvious question is there is not. And in this case, He was going to make Sarah pregnant, a miracle, and he even told her when it was going to happen. All right. But the point is, there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. That's describing the massive power that God has that's beyond our comprehension. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Again, language to describe somebody who has all power that can do whatever He wants to do. But even there, you start to think a little more carefully. That does not say He does whatever. It says He does whatever He pleases, whatever pleases Him, and there is no way He could do anything that wouldn't please Him or be pleasing to Him. He could not, for instance, obviously what? Sin. He cannot sin. So a God who is all powerful does not mean He can do whatever He wants to do. He can do whatever pleases Him consistent with His what? Nature. Part of that nature is His holiness. And He can't violate that. He's not able to do that. And looking to them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Lots of verses to talk about omnipotence in a way that everyone would arrive at the conclusion who accepts the truth of Scripture is that He can do anything. But it is always helpful to talk about what He cannot do. He cannot do anything that would contradict His character or His revealed will. Is there any possibility that God has the power to hold back judgment against the damned? He doesn't have that power because He has willed that the damned would be judged, and He cannot act contrary to His will. So He doesn't have power to constrain Himself once He has declared His intentions. In fact, James 1:13, this is the one we would always use with the high school kids. Jessica probably remembers this in Awana. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Well, there's just plain as day. An all-powerful God does not have the power to be tempted by evil. He cannot do that. And furthermore, He cannot tempt you. He does not have the power to tempt you, because that's contrary to His nature. Now, that's a verse that deserves careful study. He will test you, but only the devil will tempt you or your own fleshly desires. God cannot tempt you, and He does not. Also, God promised long ago lots of things, and He, look, cannot lie. So God has all power, but He does not have the power to lie. He cannot do that. Does that make sense? That's very helpful. It's really helpful if you interact with young people at this level. Very, very helpful. This is a fascinating one to them because you can tease it by saying, I can do something God can't do. And I have many times done something that God can't do. And then you put their feet on the ground, right? And they have to understand the character of God. Now we have this attribute, which is kind of curious because we're studying His perfections. And one of His perfections is His perfection. God's perfection speaks of His moral perfection. That is, that He is perfectly holy, just, and good. But also, God's perfection means that He is the sum total of all conceivable perfections. So He is the perfect perfect. That's what we would say. Deuteronomy 32, the rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. By the way, that's another text. God has all power, but He has no power to ever do anything that is unjust. He cannot do anything unjust. We're still above the arch. Spirituality. No, we just came below the arch. Did you catch that? These are communicable attributes. And we're only going to do a few of these, and we're going to do them kind of quickly. But now you'll start to see how in those other areas you can understand them. You have to think a little bit to really understand what we mean by them, what the church has meant by them, what God has meant to reveal about Himself. These are much easier because you can relate to these. So look at this one. One of God's perfections is His spirituality, or sometimes called His invisibility. All right, here's what we say. God's spirituality and invisibility describe His perfect lack of material in the divine essence so that His essence cannot be perceived by the physical senses. While we have a material essence, physical, we also have a spiritual essence, invisible, and in that way we're like Him. Do you see that? This is an attribute that He's communicated with us. He's shared with us. There is a part of John that I cannot see. Right? We believe this. I hope you believe this. The me that is really me is not the me that you see. The real me is invisible. The spiritual me, the part of me that will live forever, having now been transformed by the grace of God. The me that you see cannot live forever. This corruptible cannot put on incorruption. This has to decay. This has to be changed. This has to be glorified. So in that sense, when we think of God as a spirit, which is like, how can you even think of that? Well, it's like you in that sense, or we're like Him in that sense. Now, He can't be perceived by the physical senses. So when we hear, which we hear said, you couldn't look on God and live. Why do we say that? Why would we say that? The Bible says it. You can't look on me and live. Now you're forced to think about it. This is an invisible being saying you can't look at me and live. What does He mean by that? He's talking about a perception beyond your sight. He's talking about the inability to take in all of His essence. All of His nature would be all-consuming. In what sense would it consume us? I can't describe that. It's impossible to describe. But it's not because He's such an ugly being that we could look on Him and survive. Like we'd melt like the Wicked Witch of the East or West, whichever she was. It's not like that. Because He couldn't be seen, period. So you can't look on me and live. We think now what God is saying is there is the glorious aspect of all of my perfections, which is imperceivable, and could you or should you, it would consume you. Because it would force you to have a perception, watch, not constrained by fleshly eyes or time or space, but a perception of the God outside the arch. And you could not survive that. You could not survive that in any sense that we can think of it. All right, so that's the idea. He has no form. He has no form. By the way, you can find that in Scripture. I'm not giving you a lot of Scriptures here. The Scripture says that He has no form that you can look at Him. And yet Jesus would say, right, I'm God in human form. And that's the mystery and the beauty of the Incarnation, which is covered under Christology. But He is without form and formed. And that's about as far as we can go. I could say it a different way. Can you perceive God at all? Can you perceive of a God? If you just close your eyes right now, you've been in class for 6 weeks. Do you have any perception of God the Father? What do you see? It's not a form. It's His character. It's His attributes. You can't see a form. And to the degree that you imagine you could, it's not God, which is why He says what? I will not let you make a form of Me or an image of Me. Because then when you close your eyes, that's what you'll see. And that's not Me. You have to see Me in a different way. And God, He grants us this insight by His Holy Spirit to see these things of Him that only can be seen in Scripture. Only can be seen in Scripture. Because that's where He shows us who He is. His wisdom. His wisdom is not the same as His omniscience. God's wisdom is His perfect knowledge of how to act. By the way, great one to teach your kids, right? Just knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. You can be really smart and not wise. So imagine God who's really, really smart, knows everything, including knowing how to act skillfully, how to apply knowledge so that, look, He'll accomplish all His good pleasure that will bring glory to Himself. That's true wisdom, the ability to know and to rightly apply it for the correct ends. And the end is the glory of Himself. God is wise in that way. Truth and faithfulness. Another of the communicable attributes of God. You can tell the truth and you can be faithful. So that's the idea. God's truth and faithfulness are the perfect correspondence of God's nature with what God should be, with the reliability of His words and deeds, and with the accuracy of His knowledge, thoughts, and words. God is perfectly true and perfectly faithful. You cannot be either, but you know what truth is, and you know when to tell the truth, or when you have told the truth, and you know what it means to be faithful. You see, that's the idea. The Bible says that He is faithful when you're not faithful. That's because He's God, and He can't not be faithful. And that very text says what? He cannot deny Himself. God will be faithful when you are faithless. Why? Because He loves you so much? No, because He cannot deny Himself, and He has promised you He'll be faithful. So He can't give up on you. It's not possible for Him to do that. That, by the way, will come up again in soteriology and whether or not the doctrine of eternal security or the preservation of the saints is a biblical doctrine. Well, if He says that if you repent and trust in Christ, I will be faithful and just to forgive you. I will promise you heaven and now. Any concept, any human frivolous concept that suggests you can walk away from that or send your way out of that, it's not an attack at your doctrine of eternal security. It's an attack at the very nature of God. Because when He says He'll keep you, He means He'll keep you. And He can't not do that. Yeah. Goodness? Any good people in here? No, not really. Yet we know what goodness is. God's goodness is that He is the perfect sum, source, and standard for Himself and His creatures of that which is wholesome, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. God is good. He is perfectly good. Now, Jesus says there is none good but God. There He is confronted by the Pharisees and His disciples, and they call Him good. And He says, why do you call Me good? There is none good but God. He was defending, on the one hand, the goodness of God, and in a way that they could relate. They know what good is. Why did Jesus say, why do you call Me good? Only God is good. Why did He say that? What was He teaching them? He's God. Why do you call Me good? Only God is good. Oh, I see. You must accept My goodness because I've lived a perfect sinless life and therefore you must accept that I am God because I am good. That was His point. Love. We experience love. We love. We act in love. And in similar ways, God loves. God's perfect love is His determination to give of Himself to Himself and to others, and His affection for Himself and His people. This definition affirms that God's affections are not passions by which He is driven, but active principles by which God expresses His holy dispositions. God is not unfeeling or incapable of compassion. However, it is a sub-biblical understanding of God's affections that conceives of God as being surprised by emotional fluctuations. In other words, if you experience love at first sight, you are not God. Right? He can't fall for you. All our romantic language, which we use appropriately and sometimes inappropriately, but in the appropriate sense, to express the fact that I suddenly had this upheaval of an emotion that has now changed the course of my life forever. Well, that's love, but that's not God's love, because God can't experience anything that would change the course of His life forever. He's not going to get that overwhelmingly surprised. That does not mean, however, that He would love you any less, right? No, He would love you more than you would ever love your spouse or more than you would ever love yourself. His love is greater, not less than that, but it's not capricious. It's not volatile. That's the distinction of His love. God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. Now watch the second half, very important. Grace is simply favor, period. So in itself, it does not include any basis in merit or lack of merit. God always favors Himself before anything or anyone else. Now that sentence, grace is simply favor. That was one of the points that we made this morning. I think it was in second hour. And that is why we always want to turn the page next to God's mercy. Grace is a thing that defines extending favor to the unfavorable. But in itself, it cannot exist because that grace is expressed by a holy God who cannot do that and remain just. So His grace is real. It's amazing. We sing about it. It's all of those things. But it is simply a way of speaking of His favor. It doesn't include any basis for the merit, or we talk about His merit, His ability to extend it. That requires mercy. Okay? Mercy. God's mercy describes Him as perfectly having deep compassion, back to the love, for creatures, such that, now He's acting, such that He demonstrates benevolent goodness to those in a pitiable or miserable condition, even though they do not deserve it. His deep compassion is manifest in the sacrifice that He was willing to make to extend this goodness to those who are the undeserving. You get it? Grace is a thing, but it cannot ever be an active thing from God without merit, lest He be found unjust and unholy and condoning sin. The merit of grace is mercy. And again, we just revisited that in here. Was it second hour this morning, if you were here? All right. Very, very important concept, those two concepts together. Now, can you extend grace? Can you be gracious as a human being? Yeah. What? What does that mean? Tell me how you can be gracious. Only if you're willing to act in mercy. See, it applies to us the same way. Say, well, you know, Dennis did a horrible wrong to me, but I'm gracious. Well, that's not a thing unless I extend mercy and do not hold that thing against him. And now I'm acting on grace. So grace is a thing, a beautiful thing, an amazing thing, but it's not a thing absent the merit of it. Not the merit of the one receiving it, the merit of the one extending it. It has to be qualified. It has to be earned. Long-suffering, also called forbearance. I didn't put that in your notes, but God's long-suffering speaks of His being perfectly placid in Himself. Like you'd like to be one day, just one day, when you like to be perfectly placid in yourself. That's a beautiful phrase. And perfectly placid towards sinners in spite of their continual disobedience and disregard for His warnings. God does not, quote, lose His temper. but rather acts calmly with proper affection according to His eternal sovereign plan. Now, tranquility implies not that God lacks affections, but rather that God's affections do not overwhelm Him or cause Him to act against His nature. So this idea of I'm a long-suffering God, I will endure so much wickedness and evil and disobedience and disregard. I will take it placidly. I will take it passively. But I will never take it in any way that is contrary to my nature or intentions. Now, again, we can relate to being long-suffering maybe with your rebellious teenager or your rebellious boss or whatever. We can relate to that in some sense. But when I'm long-suffering, I'm rarely placid about it, right? I mean, it's like everybody knows, what are you doing? Well, I'm long-suffering with Bill over here. It's like, this is the 16th week in a row. So that's not placid. That's not the same idea. And that's why, listen, when you seek to act this way in accord with the work of God's grace, in other words, when you choose to extend forbearance, forbearance is not overlooking a sin while you grit your teeth. Forbearance is the ability to overlook a legitimate offense without any implacability, if I could say that's not even a word, but without any tension in that. I'm over it. God's having forgiven me grants me the good grace to forgive you, and I'm over it. I don't need anything from you. I'm not going to hold that against you. So you've heard the old adages, you know, the husband's bickering with his wife and it's not going well. So why do you always go to the closet and take out that same old club and hit me over the head with it? You told me you were over it. Well, we're not good at that. God's good at that. God's really, really good at that. And He can be perfectly long-suffering. We struggle there, but we can relate to it. That's why it's a communicable attribute. His holiness. God's holiness is His inherent and absolute greatness in which He is perfectly distinct above everything outside Himself and is absolutely morally separate from sin. Now, we can never be holy, but we can know what holiness is, and we can act holy. We can act righteously in a particular moment, at a particular time, regarding a particular thing, and we can learn righteousness. We can learn holiness as God works His transforming power in us and begins to affect us, but we can never be perfectly holy. But again, it's a communicable attribute. In fact, He tells us, be holy as I am holy. He would never call you to something that you could not attain, at least seek to attain in His power. So He calls us to be like Him in that sense, all the while knowing we could not be like Him. But we do know what holy is, right? You follow me? We know what it is. If you know what it is and you can express some sense of that, then it's a communicable attribute of God. But you'll never be perfect like Him. There's His majestic holiness. That speaks to the fact that God is inherently great. He resists all compromises of His character and therefore is transcendently distinct from all His creatures in infinite majesty. He is majestically unique. You can never be majestically holy. But He has ethical and moral holiness also. Since He is inherently great and therefore transcendently distinct from everything outside Himself, He is most certainly separate from sin. Being morally and ethically perfect, He abhors sin and demands purity in His moral creatures, and you can relate to that. He gave you a moral code. He encoded you with a conscience that goes off, right? The conscience meter that variously tells you whether you are to be approved or not approved. You know right from wrong. He granted you all of that, and in that sense, you can relate to His ethical, moral holiness and seek to be like Him. Justice and righteousness. God's righteousness is His perfect absolute justice in and toward Himself. His prevention of any violation of the justice of His character and His revelation of Himself in acts of justice. This is important, okay? I know this grows long and you're tired, but just get this. God is not righteous and just because He keeps the law. God is righteous and just, and He is justice and righteousness. He is the law. He doesn't follow the law. This gets confused in works-oriented Christian traditions. All right, we're going to keep the law like God keeps the law. Only Jesus kept the law. And therefore, God is holy because He keeps the law. And he can't not keep the law. And that's the language. It's not really good language. God, not, at least not as regards his righteousness. God is righteous because he is righteous. And his existence defines righteousness. And we don't get that very well, but he's communicated that to us. So we seek to act justly and we seek to do righteousness. He calls us to do that. We're not really good at it. And what we really end up doing is managing the mess, right? Because we don't have this kind of perfect righteousness and justice. Jealousy. Our God is a jealous God. It means exactly what you think it means. I've heard this oftentimes redefined because we don't want to make him jealous. It sounds so negative, but it's a very positive thing. God's jealousy is his zealous protectiveness of everything that belongs to him. And that includes you. The Bible calls you, as a believer, the apple of God's eye. Do you know what the apple of your eye is? What does that mean? All right, that's the very center of your eye. You are the apple of his eye. And you all can relate to this, how very, very protective of that you are, right? You're not going to touch that. You're not going to let your doctor touch that. He's going to have to put you to sleep. He is not going to mess with the apple of your eye. That's what God is saying. That's how I look out for you. That's how I'm jealous for you. Now, he's also jealous for other things that belong to him, like everything and himself. He is protective of himself because he belongs to himself. And his jealousy extends beginning from himself all the way to us. God's will, volition. We have that. God has that. God's will is perfect. It's his perfect determination and sovereign ordination of all things, pertaining both to himself, which includes his decrees and actions, and to his creation, which includes the events of history, the thoughts and actions of people. All of this, his perfect will, unto the magnification of his utmost glory. Whatever God wills, will be. That's the idea. And he wills it. That means there's a determination to do it. And he always will do that regarding himself perfectly. It's a perfect will. And regarding you, the events of history, and all people. Now, that doesn't mean all people turn out perfectly, but they all turn out consistent with his will. Now, we'll take this category up again in August. We don't have time tonight to talk about his revealed will and his secret will. There are more than one wills, as it were, in God, and we won't ignore that. We'll pick it up when we come back in August. His blessedness. God's blessedness speaks of God as being perfectly delighted with himself. Can you relate to that? Ever in a moment, perfectly delighted? I can relate to that. I don't mean perfectly delighted, but I've been delighted with myself, right? You finally fixed it. You finally finished the list. I would be much more blessed if I could empty my email box. I've not accomplished that one yet. But if you could ever do that, can you imagine what that would be like? In a sense, and only in a little sense, God is always perfectly delighted with himself. That's really kind of a cool thing. It's one of those kind of fun ones to just think about. And his glory. God's glory refers to the consummate beauty of the totality of his perfections. His perfection is the totality of his perfections, and his glory is the perfect beauty of that. All right, that's what we're saying. It is his supreme significance and splendor. And imagine this, he extends glory to his creation. He extends that to his creation in small ways and one day in a grand way beyond our worth, right? That we will reign in glory with Christ. You will not be God. You will still be under the arch and you'll never shine as bright as the midday sun. But you can share in this attribute. The glory of God. 7 o'clock and we got through them all. Fantastic. But you noticed in the communicable attributes, I had no proof text. I gave you proof text in your notes and you'd do well to spend some time in your Bible as you continue the pursuit of knowing God. Hey, thanks for hanging in here. Enjoy 5 weeks off or so and we'll come back. We'll do the will of God. That will be engaging. And then we'll embark on an understanding of Christ. Thanks.